Genesis chapter 1, as we continue on in our series, there's a little game, a little interactive game that started back in the early 20th century with a psychoanalyst named Carl Jung, and the game is called Word Association. You know this game, right? Thank you. All right, just want to make sure you're with me. It's going to go a lot better if you're with me. Word association. So I say a word, and you respond with the first word that comes to mind, you respond with. So for example, I say summer, you say, what? What? Summer, hot. Did anybody say winter? How dare you? I mean, we're not even at summer yet, and you're bringing that evil upon us. Carl Jung, you know, used this to discern deep psychoses, and anyone who said winter, I have concerns for you. Okay, I say burger, you say fries, obviously. I say boy, you say girl. Right, there's only one or the other. There's no in-betweens. That's important. Now, what if I said, and don't respond to this one, but just think about it. What if I said God? If we were playing the game Word Association and I said the word God, what would be the first word, what's the first thought that comes to mind? See, there was a preacher named A.W. Tozer, renowned theologian and preacher, and he lived during the exact same time period as Carl Jung. And A.W. Tozer said this, and I got to believe that he was saying this in response to Jung, but he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This question's important for us, and when it comes to the opening chapters of Genesis, which is God's story, we talked about that last week, it's God's story, we hear things that are most critical, the most critical things to know about Him, the most critical things that we can know about the world and about ourselves. The 6 days of creation, as we are going to look at them today in the latter part of, or the middle part of verse one, of chapter one, they're not given to us to spend all of our time wondering about how He did it. But they're there to reveal God to us. They're there to reveal something about ourselves to us. They're there to share about the nature of our relationship to God. Genesis 1, curiously, and I know this is going to be a challenge to some people, but Genesis 1 is not about the mechanics of creation. It's about the beauty of it. It's about the joy of getting to be a part of it. It's about the majesty of the one who said, "Let there be light." That's what Genesis 1 is about. And what's great about it is all of that, as we look at it, all of that speaks directly into the challenges that we face, that you face and I face in real time today. I don't actually need to know the specifics about how this all came to be or how long it took, but I sure do need to know how to dispel the darkness that's crept into my own life. And you do too, don't you? Like, that's what I need to know. See, I need to see how the unfolding creation in Genesis 1, I need to see how that relates to me right now. And so let me read these verses. We're going to read, we did verses 1 and 2 last week. I'm going to read verses 3 through 25. We're going to stop midway through day 6, and we'll get to that next week. Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Amen. Isn't that an awesome passage of Scripture? Now listen, having read that, we see just our approach to how we're going to work through it today. We see repeating phrases in the description of the 6 days. We see phrases like, and God said, and let there be, and it was so, and it was good. Those phrases repeat through the 6 days. And in those, we see themes emerging out of each day. So rather than looking at this just in consecutive order and looking at each of the days, we're going to follow this thematically according to those four repeating phrases. And so seeing the creation unfold, see this first, seeing the creation unfold, I am sure of the one who did it. I'm sure of the one who did it. And God said, foremost in our minds as we read the creation account is that God did it. That becomes abundantly clear as each day begins and we see God saying what he was going to do in that day. 7 times, in fact, we read God and God said. It launches each new day. And we see that twice, in fact, on the third day, which the third day and the sixth day are both described for us in terms of 2 halves on those days. The second half of the 6th day, we read, in fact, not and God said, but kind of more emphatically, then God said, launching us into the special creation of the first 2 humans, Adam and Eve, which we'll look at next week. Now, listen, before we get there, let's talk a little bit about atheism and naturalism, which stand in opposition to this perspective. Atheism and naturalism seek to erase God from the creation, but they have a problem in seeking to do that, since they also believe, and most atheists, most naturalists would believe that the universe had a beginning. But since they believe that the universe had a beginning, they also believe that they have no explanation for how that came to be, no explanation for how nothing became everything, whereas we do. We simply understand and God said. John Lennox, who's a mathematician, a strong believer in Jesus Christ, from Northern Ireland, and he has written some fabulous books. I love John Lennox. He's written a book on this topic called 7 Days That Divide the World. And he said this: the assertion that God created the physical universe is of paramount importance. It answers the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And it implies that this universe cannot explain itself, as secular atheism, by definition, must maintain. It tells us that this material universe is not the ultimate reality. God is. That's our starting point. The ultimate reality is God Himself. The ultimate reality is not the universe which God created. And having an assurance that God did it, now why is this important? Having an assurance that God created changes everything for you and me. It changes our entire approach to life. Because when you look at what has been made and you see God, it alters your perspective on what you're experiencing in the here and now. Because you understand that if God could create everything, then God can certainly handle whatever I'm going through in my life in the moment. And it further compels me, as we saw last week. It compels me to worship Him. It compels me to adore Him and trust Him with my life. Whatever other means you may look for, you may try to find an answer to what's going on in life. Whatever you might tap into in terms of inner strength or counsel or approaches to life, however you're looking for an answer, it will only leave you wanting. Just as the atheistic, naturalistic scientist comes up against a wall, how did everything come from nothing? They come up against this wall. If you're trying to live life on your own terms, doing it your own way, then you too will face a wall. You'll come to a place where the world's answers and anything you could possibly think up on your own are not enough. And I'm not talking about big picture stuff. I'm not talking about understanding how the universe was made. I'm talking about your life. See, when you're sure that God did it, when you're sure that things didn't just result from random processes, because when things just are random and just the effects of nature, then there is no point and there is no moral code or foundation. But when you are sure that God did it, it changes how you see everything. It changes every aspect of every relationship you're in. It changes how you see yourself personally. It changes your health, how you perceive your physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual health, and how you care for yourself. It changes how you pursue life. It changes your pursuit of education, of career, of wealth, because your values are now tied to the one who made everything, not to the randomness of spontaneous life emerging from nothing. When you're sure that God did it, it gives you purpose in the world. It tells you why you're here and what your mission is. See, "and God said" means this. It means everything He says, everything He says. From this moment on, from Genesis 1 on, it means I want to hear everything He has to say. If He said this, and by saying it brought everything to be, then I want to hear everything He has to say. I want to hear it. I want to understand it. I want to know it. I want to believe it. And I want it to change my life. because he said this. Simply because he said a word, things came to be. And I want that word spoken into my life as well. And good for you, you know. Pat yourself on the back. You're here listening to him speak today. You've made it to the room. You've tuned in. You're watching online. You're listening to the word of God, and it's such a great first step to demonstrate that this is what you want for yourself. You want God not only creating in Genesis 1, you want him recreating in you as he speaks into your life. All right, that's the first point. How are we doing so far? You still with me? Secondly, let's look at this. I'm blessed by what he did. And this is the phrase, let there be. Three times God says, let there be. Four times he says, let the. Either way, he's saying something and it's going to come about. It happens again twice on the third day because of the two halves there. And what follows in each case is the creating of a special element on each of the days. And that is to say, God created by speaking into existence. And that brings the blessing of the creation to you and me as human beings. This isn't simply, like, we're not studying this simply as a curiosity. Oh, it's so interesting just to look at how God made anything, everything, and what he did. As if the pursuit of this, the pursuit of knowing our origin, is nothing but an intellectual exercise, an interesting thing to look into. You know, kind of like, you know, you're signing up for 23andMe to figure out what your ancestry is. It's more than that. Because it speaks, as I've said, to how we live our lives. And in fact, you can see this happening with the unfolding of Revelation as the New Testament is written. And the title of the series is The Things That Are Revealed. And by the time we get to the revelation of Jesus Christ, God's Son himself appearing in human form, becoming a human and living among us, you have more revealing happening about the creation. The New Testament authors are filling in the blanks for us with respect to the creation. The Apostle John wrote, revealing more of the mystery at the very start of his gospel, up on the screen, John 1:1-5. John writes this, in the beginning was the Word, and that's a reference to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so, like, when God says, like, we're getting commentary here, in essence, on Genesis 1. When God says on day one, let there be light, we shouldn't only be thinking about the light that God is creating in the universe. When God says on day one, let there be light, and on day four, he creates the lesser and the greater lights, the sun and the moon, he meant that not only for us to understand that in the sense of heat and light provided for physical life, but in the eventual giving of his Son as the true light of men, according to John 1. And the life that he offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom Malachi, by the way, if you rewind just a little bit from John's gospel and go back to the last prophet of the Old Testament in Malachi, who talked about this and was thinking about this idea of light and the Son and the Savior. Because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, we read about the Sun of Righteousness. The S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness. In fact, this is a line that we sing at Christmas in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sing about the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, who rises, Malachi says, with healing in his wings. And this Sun, S-O-N, S-U-N, who will overcome the darkness in this world and in our lives. And when we think about what John is writing in light of what we read in Genesis 1, that should be a blessing to every one of us. We should, in fact, be overwhelmed by the kindness of God in providing this light and life for us. John wasn't the only one who wrote about this. The preacher, the book of Hebrews, a sermon, the preacher opened his sermon to the Hebrews saying this, Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also, you know, you can see this is preacher voice, you know, by the way, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Then listen to this. So that's all creation stuff, right? But after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, the creation, the creator is tied in with the eternal plan to redeem and to restore. And there's no greater blessing than knowing, as the preacher says it here in Hebrews, there's no greater blessing than knowing that Jesus Christ made purification for sins, for my sins, for your sins, by sacrificing his life on the cross. And on the third day, being resurrected to new life. Back to John. So John has the privilege of writing the Gospels. He writes some letters, and then he gets this incredible vision of eternity. He's ushered into eternity to be able to see it and write it down for us. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we see this. John is in eternity, the throne room of God. There's these incredible, almost indescribable creatures that are all around. And the creatures begin saying to the Lord, Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Okay, this is the end of the age. This is redemption accomplished. This is us in the presence of God. What do? Back to the creation. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. From beginning to end, it's a story of God. And everyone in that scene so blessed, so overwhelmed by what these creatures are singing before the Lord, they fall down on their faces before him and they cast their crowns before the throne of God. From beginning to end, this is his story. And if we were to categorize it just with 3 points, the entire story is this. God made it. We blew it, and he's fixing it. That's the scriptures. That's the entire story. And creation and recreation are woven into the whole thing. Now, before we leave this point, I thought it would be good to just kind of look at the 6 days themselves and take some time to understand the blessing that it is that God created for us. And last week we saw that the earth, in verse 2, we saw that the earth was, and there was a Hebrew phrase there that we said was a rhyming phrase in Hebrew, doesn't come through in the English, but a rhyming couplet, tohu wabohu. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void. That's what we read in verse 2, and we see that what God's doing in verses 3 through 25 is that God is forming the creation in response to formlessness, and he is filling the creation in response to the emptiness or the void that he says there. And so I've got a chart for you. How many people like charts? Like charts? I'm going to know who you are because you're going to hold up your phones in a minute and take a photo of the screen, aren't you? Some of you are going to do this. You're going to, I need that chart. And you're going to do that. One person, 9 o'clock, they even had the camera sound on their phone. You don't need that anymore, but that's fine. If you're 60 plus and that's what you want, that's cool. So there's the chart, 6 days of creation. And this is not unique to me. Lots of guys have worked through stuff like this. The 6 days of creation, we can see the forming happens in days 1, 2, and 3, and the filling happens in days 4, 5, and 6. So day 1, verses 3 through 5, God creates light. Day 2, 6 through 8, verses 6 through 8, he separates that into sky and waters. On day 3, at least the first half, in verses 9 through 13, he creates land, and then I guess he had a little extra time at the end of the day, so he said, well, I might as well get started on the filling. So he starts to create plants on day 3. That sounded funnier in my head than you guys responded to it. I thought it was funny, but anyways, day 4, verses 14 through 19. For what it's worth, 9 o'clock laughed at that point, I'm just saying. And you guys slept in today, so I would have thought you would have laughed, but I'm going to move on now. Verses 14 through 19, sun, moon, oh, and by the way, the stars, you know, trillions of stars, just threw that in at the end of the day. Day 5, verses 20 through 23, the birds and the sea creatures. In other words, he fills from day 2, he fills the sky, he fills the waters. Day 6, verses 24 and 25, he fills the land with land animals. And then at the second half of day 6, which we'll look at next week, he fills the land with humans, the first humans, Adam and Eve. Now in this, it's fun to look at this, and it's interesting to see what God is doing here. But what we see, and I don't want us just to be, oh, that's so interesting. Again, we see a God who created according to order. He creates according to patterns. We see a God who's creating according to formulas. We can say that God is creating with such precision that he's creating using mathematics, in fact. And Galileo, who was a worshiper of God and a renowned scientist, said, "Mathematics is the language with which God has written the universe." Mathematics is the language with which God has written the universe. And since the time of Galileo, our researchers today, our scientists today, they know far more than Galileo knew. They could, you know, Galileo could only dream about what we know today. And scientists today know when they look at the universe, they're seeing precision, mathematical formulas, patterns, and order. Galileo was absolutely right. And the precision of the universe testifies not only to spontaneous and random creation, but to an ordered and deliberate creation. And in fact, I could just add this in from one of the commentators. He said, there would be no science at all. There would be no ability to research these things and know these things if it were not an ordered world that had been created. We would have no way to actually study it. And in fact, this is interesting to me. John Lennox, in his book, he quoted this Nobel Prize winning physicist who, there was no indication that this man was a believer in any way, but Arno Penzias said this: astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the right conditions required to permit life. And one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. Now listen, that's as close as a non-believing scientist is ever going to get to saying God made it. And there's order to what God made. And as some would say, maybe you've heard this phrase before, but design, which is what we see in the creation, design demands a designer. Have you heard that before? Design demands a designer, which leads us then to this very pressing matter, thirdly. I'm untroubled by how God did it. I'm untroubled by how God did it. And the phrase we want to look here is, and it was so. At this point, you know, there are many who are asking the question, you know, how did God actually create this? Some of you, in fact, are wanting to ask that question right now, and you're wanting me to answer it for you. How God created all of this, how long it took. Some of you definitely want me to take a stand on a, you know, six literal 24-hour days. Or you might be disappointed in a few minutes, I'm just saying. Or days with gaps, or days that were eons or billions of years of process. And if you've been listening carefully last week and this week, I've already kind of tipped my hand a little bit here on this. And I want to say before I get into it that there are some essentials to what we're reading here in Genesis 1 and 2. I'll add chapter 2 in here. But in Genesis 1 and 2, there are some absolutely essential things that we must hear and believe. And let me give these to you, and I think we have it up on the screen. But here's the essentials about the Genesis narrative. Absolutely have to have these. The first one is this: God created. So this, it's not random processes that happened here. God created. Secondly, that creation is a Latin phrase, ex nihilo. It's from nothing. It came from nothing. Everything from nothing. And again, you don't have to believe in God to believe that everything came from nothing, but we definitely believe that. Thirdly, Adam and Eve are historic beings who were created by God. Have to believe that. Did not evolve and emerge. This is one of the research now is saying, and even some people who would claim to be Christians are saying, you know, there's evolution and humanity progressed and evolved, and then a pair emerged. And from that pair, we have what we have today. So they're getting to that place where they're willing to acknowledge the pair. But we believe that there were Adam and Eve created a special creation of God. You have to believe that. And fourthly, using our normal method of interpretation of the scriptures, the method that we use for all scripture, we believe that this is a literal account, not a figurative account. This isn't just a nice story. We believe what Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about the creation. It isn't a parable. It's not a mythology meant to inspire us. This is a legitimate understanding of the creation. And I was listening to a podcast. This is the Elisa Childers podcast. And this one episode was so helpful. And she had a wonderful expert on the program whose name was Tricia Scribner. And they were going through all the different views of creation in greater detail than I'm able to do right here. But here's what Scribner said in essence. She said, the age of the earth is not the issue. Okay, it's so important that we hear this. The age of the earth is not the issue, but the direct creation, in particular of humans, is the issue. The creation of all living creatures, that's the issue, she said. That's what we have to focus on, and that's part of the essentials that we've identified here. And again, some of you want me to take a stand. You want me to be up here and to say thus and so about all of this, on how long it took and the method that God used, and I'm not going to do that. And I saw this one quote from R.C. Sproul and Robert Wolgemuth that I thought was so helpful. And it's helpful in a lot of areas of our lives, but it certainly applies here to the Genesis account. They said, "It is always dangerous to shout where God has whispered." It's always dangerous to shout where God has whispered. And the Genesis account doesn't tell us how the creation came about. It doesn't. It whispers. At best, it whispers. And I would say with certainty that the critical issue is that any understanding of the origin of the universe and of humanity, there's three doctrines it cannot undermine. It can't undermine the doctrine of humanity. It cannot undermine the doctrine of sin. It cannot undermine the doctrine of salvation. In other words, it can't undermine how God made it, how we blew it, and how God's fixing it. That has to be solid in our minds. And when we think of this school of thought called theistic evolution, which is the attempt by some who claim to be believers to merge God in with the evolutionary consensus that's in our world today, that's theistic God evolution, theistic evolution. At a basic level, and it's a bit of a spectrum on theistic evolution, I'm really oversimplifying this, But theistic evolution at a basic level means God used evolution to create, but did not act supernaturally, but only through natural processes. Now, in contrast to that, if you take another step away from that, you have Darwinian evolution, which is about blind, unguided processes. So that's without God at all. The challenge that I have is when you take evolution, which is at least honest enough to say that God's not involved with it at all, and you merge it together with theism, that God is involved somehow, at least in getting it started, but not supernaturally. He just uses natural processes. In my mind, theistic and evolution are oxymorons. They don't go together. That's an oxymoron. Because in essence, what you're saying is God was involved, but he wasn't. And that doesn't make sense to me. I'm not very smart, but that doesn't make sense to me. Now, I can also say with confidence, it's fairly impossible to believe in theistic evolution, and I've kind of hinted at this, and claim to also be a believer because it undermines some very important theological commitments that we have. And so it's no surprise that something called progressive Christianity, which is a reinvention of Christianity based on current cultural realities, that Christianity is always changing, it's moving to shape the times. It's no surprise that progressive Christianity and theistic evolution often go hand in hand together. Now, I've said a lot of sentences, I've said a lot of words here. This is a very deep well. We've just touched the surface of the water, so to speak. And there's so much more that we could learn about all of this. And again, I would commend the podcast to you. And the link, by the way, we're creating a whole resource page. You go to our website, go to teaching, go to resources, and look for Genesis in the list. We're building over this series a whole resource list for this series in Genesis. And the link to that podcast is there. Now, the bigger issue, so that's Darwinian, Darwinian evolution, theistic evolution. The bigger issue, I think, within the church itself is the discussion that happens between young earth creationists and old earth creationists. Both are creationists. Both love Jesus and love the word of God. But the young earth creationists believe that the earth is somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old. That creation happens, say, 6,000 years ago or 10,000 years ago. Old earth creationists see God supernaturally acting to create, but then long periods of time. It has to do with the word day, that often in the Hebrew language, the word day does not just mean a 24-hour period of time, but a long period of time. There are good arguments on both sides of this, and this is probably more where there's challenges inside the church today. And to associate old earth creationists with theistic evolution is just not true. Conservative, Bible-believing Christians, theologians, scholars can believe in either old earth or young earth creationism, and there's no compromise on that. Wayne Grudem said this, and Wayne Grudem is a theologian we have used here. We've used his books, and we've taught his material here. He's an esteemed theologian. He said, both views are possible, old and new earth creationism. Both views are possible, but neither one is certain. And we must say very clearly that the age of the earth is a matter that is not directly taught in the scripture, but is something we can think about only by drawing more or less probable inferences from scripture. So not knowing the exact process or timeline, this is the thing. It should not keep us from exploring this, because the pursuit of it is awesome. So look into it. Look into a telescope and look into space and study what the James Webb telescope is sending to us and look at it and be in awe. Look into a microscope. Look into the intricacies of DNA and the cell and see how God made things. Discover and ponder and theorize and discuss and try to figure it out. But as you're doing it, have what we called last week academic humility. And don't make the Bible say something that the author and God never intended. I mean, that was a point we made in the first message. We talk about having academic and theological humility in these things because our focus needs to always be on what the Bible says and sticking with the central message of the Word of God and what our mission in this world is intended to be. I wonder sometimes when Christians get so hung up on one little pet project, one thing that they're so obsessed about, that how many evangelistic opportunities are lost because you've become crazy-headed about one particular thing. We got to keep the message and the mission at the center. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, not how God made it. That has not yet been revealed to us. But the gospel has been revealed. The Bible is about God's redemptive plan in human history. And I'm untroubled by anything other than that. That's the focus that we need to have as believers. And then finally, one more. I'm humbled. This is really the key to it. I'm humbled by why he did it. This is the heart of it right here. I'm humbled by why he did it. Because God said throughout these days, it was good, it was good, it was good. The why is the most important part. 6 times God says it was good, not on day 2 for whatever reason. I don't know if he wasn't pleased with what he made that day. I don't think that's the thing at all. I think he was very pleased with it, but he didn't say it. Not on day 2, but twice on day 3. God says it was good. And why did God create? We might ask that question. Ultimately, of course, for his own glory, to make good things, to show his power, to demonstrate and display his majesty. Psalm 19, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And I love that. I love that just at face value, just reading that and being in awe of God. But then I remember a regular human being like me wrote that. Like, this is the perspective of a person who was living his life and had hardships and good times and probably a family and a house to take care of and a job to go to. And one night he looked up into the starry sky and he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." He knew and he penned these lyrics for us to enjoy and to be blessed by. He knew that God had crafted it for us to enjoy. The culmination of his creative acts come in the latter part of day 6. Everything else is driving to this moment where he creates Adam and Eve. Yes, it's for God's glory. But it's for God's glory through how we enjoy it. David Atkinson said that God's creative activity in history is not only the preservation of what he's made, he's not just keeping the creation going for the sake of keeping it going. It's a continuous creative engagement with his world leading forward to its future glory. And when it talks about engagement with the world, he's talking about us. Like, God's engaging with us. The goodness of God toward us, that should humble us and help us, again, through whatever life might throw at us, whatever you're facing as you come into this place today. As we see the creation unfold, and I guess more importantly to us, the recreation unfolding through Jesus Christ, everything becomes small in light of what he's made and in light of who he is. In light of the fact that he's holding it all together. When the world's unraveling, we look to the one who not only forms and then fills, not only to the one who dispels darkness and gives light in the universe, but the one who forms and fills and dispels darkness and gives light to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for this account in your word of the creation of all things. And I love how personal it is. God, I pray for anyone in the room, anyone watching right now who maybe at this point in their life, they never have expressed faith in Jesus Christ. They haven't come to the point where they realize that they need you. And God, I would pray that at this moment, they would come to the full realization of the darkness in their own life, their own inability to do anything about it. And God, that in this moment, they would open themselves up to Jesus and allow him to speak into their lives. Allow him to say, let there be light, and save them. And God, if we were all being honest right now, every one of us in this room, we'd be honest. We'd say, there's still some darkness there. There's still some things I haven't overcome. There's still struggles and temptations and addictions and ways that I don't see things correctly. And I need light in my own life. I need the light to dispel more of the darkness that I've not yet dealt with. And so God, we plead with you for that. Shine your light. Let there be light. The full light and life of Jesus Christ in every one of us. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.